Gospel according to Luke. We return our attention to the Gospel according to Luke once more. Chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 20 through 36. This is Luke's account of the notable and familiar Sermon on the Mount, as we find in Matthew. Here we find it in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Hear God's own eternal and true word. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Thus far, may God bless the reading of his own word and the preaching of it shortly. We return then our attention again to Luke chapter 6. And as we have arrived at this point in the gospel, according to Luke, what we find as we take a step back and see these first few chapters in the declaration that the Lord Jesus was going to come, the gospel according to Luke is the one that has the longest preamble about the coming of the Lord Jesus, pointing to the pregnancies both of Mary and also of Elizabeth, and John the Baptist is born, and then the Lord Jesus is born. And we know that with this, God has come to this world. This world was visited by He who is eternal and immortal, Emmanuel, God with us. And it is understandable what we're seeing. If God is with us, we will be able to visibly see who God is. Remember how the Lord Jesus, before he leaves, and Philip asks him to show him the Father, and he says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So we need to realize as Jesus is here healing people, as he is preaching, as he is telling Levi, come and follow me. And as he answers the Pharisees and all of these events, everything about Christ is manifesting God. And we've been noticing this. We've been seeing something of the heart of God here on earth. And it is bright. It is full of light. We saw the love that he has. He sent his son to this world. It is very sacrificial. He who is God came in the incarnate form and is among sinners. Any one of us would think of it as very sacrificial to be among people who will evaluate and criticize every last thing you do. Just recently, Jesus is eating and drinking with sinners, and he's criticized for eating and drinking with sinners. The very next few verses, he is eating and they criticize him for eating. All of us would think, this is hard. Jesus is God, and he came to this world with these sinners, touching people with terminal disease, among people who know they're sinners and call them sinners, among people who don't know they're sinners, and yet they are. The heart of God, great sacrifice, great compassion in healing the sick, in delivering the demon-possessed, great power to do so, even in that great catch of fish that causes the disciples to realize this man must be followed, and they forsake everything and follow Jesus. Great mercy, remember, forgiving a sinner who doesn't even ask forgiveness first. He is lowered down to be healed, but the Lord Jesus forgives him, gives him what he needs most, even though he's not yet asking for that, first of all. And we've been seeing at last the great patience. Because in each of these examples, these last examples, where the Pharisees even accuse him of blasphemy, because they think, how can you forgive sinners? You're not God, so they're accusing him of blasphemy. And then the accusation that he sits and eats and drinks with sinners. And then the accusations that he's not spiritual enough because he doesn't fast and pray like our disciples and the disciples of John. And then the accusations that he broke the Sabbath by harvesting grain. And that again he broke the Sabbath by showing mercy to that man with the withered hand. What do we see? What patience the Lord Jesus has. He has not yet called them a brood of vipers. He will, because patience is not something eternal. God's patience has a limit, because God is just. His patience is his love and his mercy. But since he does not have to show love and mercy to those who do not deserve it, he then comes with a judgment, and he comes with a pronouncement. And God is judge, and he is wise, and he knows when that time limit comes. And we will get to points in Luke where he's speaking more severely to these Pharisees. But for now, he's answering their questions. And so we see the heart of God. And because it is a heart that is full of light and full of shining brightness, it shows the heart of man. It penetrates the darkness in which Jesus is, and we start seeing our own hearts. Remember, beloved, bring this, allow yourself to be very, very close to the text. It is not those people's hearts that was revealed. It is our hearts that are being revealed. And remember Peter, he saw this. It reflected upon him. He's the first one to have declared, "I am a sinner. Depart from me." See, the brightness of Christ shone upon the heart of Peter, and he was terrified of the presence of Jesus. Peter is a sinner. He said the truth. Peter doesn't even understand how great a sinner he is. But that's the heart of man. We are sinners. And there is the heart of unbelief. They're criticizing Jesus. They're judging Christ. They are unloving. They are unmerciful. They are harsh in their assessments. They are hypocritical. Remember how they were so concerned about everything external and not concerned about what's internal. And at last we saw how they were angry, how they were jealous. They were even, the text says, they were mad with the thought of a fury. Not just common anger, but a true, passionate anger, a fury. And then Jesus chooses some disciples, and he starts preaching to them. And what we're going to continue looking at these blessings and woes and on into the commands of loving your enemies. And beloved, this is what we have before us. The Lord Jesus is saying, this heart that I've been revealing, the heart of God, must be in the heart of man. If you are a Christian, man or woman, you must have this heart. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And just to review, we did start with the blessings and woes, but I want to make something very, very clear, because we run the risk of doing what the church has done, or people who have read the text have done and understood wrongly. Because Jesus says that if you are poor, or if you are hungry, and if you weep, and if you are hated, that you are blessed. But remember that one detail, make it very clear. It is the poor with Christ who is blessed. Because see, it begins with this thought. He looks upon him as disciples and says, blessed be ye poor. And so you need to understand the formula here. If you're a disciple of Jesus and you're poor, then you're blessed. Why will you be blessed? Because you are rich. But see, you're not rich because you're poor. You are rich because of Jesus. And the same thing follows for each qualification. The hungry with Christ is blessed because he is full. Why is he full? Of course, not because he's hungry, but because of Jesus. The one who weeps with Christ is blessed because he shall laugh. Why will he laugh? Of course, not because he weeps, because of Christ. And the same thing with being hated. The hated with Christ is blessed because he shall be favored by God. And that is the blessing. And all of those woes, the riches, the food, the laughter, the favor, there is absolutely nothing wrong with any of those. These are things that man, either fallen man and unbelievers and believers, rightly pursue in a natural way. And the one distinct thing about a believer is we pursue these things within modesty and understanding that these things are not our deliverer. They are not our savior. The unbeliever pursues these things in a religious way. The unbeliever pursues riches as a god. Some pursue food. Some pursue laughter. And basically all pursue favor. They all want to be loved. But you see, now let's understand the woe. It's not a woe for you if you're rich, period. It is, if you are rich without Jesus, then there's a woe. If you are full of food, but without Jesus, the bread of heaven, then there's a woe. If you laugh and you're full of joy, see, there's, of course, something beautiful there, but without Christ, You're laughing a lot, but without Jesus in your life, then there's a woe for you. And here you have, everyone loves you. Every door that you would knock would be a friend that would welcome you in, but you don't have Christ. There's a door that if you were to knock, the heavenly gates, they would ask, who are you? There's a woe. You see, the woe is not because you are rich. It is not because you have food. It is because you are rich without Jesus. You are full without Jesus. You laugh without Jesus. So I just wanted to bring this in to make it very clear. And we need to understand who those are who are in woe, because those who are blessed have a life, as it were, completely connected to those who have woe, as we shall see as we go to our second point. And we'll move right into in verse 27 where Jesus begins the whole command of loving your enemies. Now, as soon as I come to this very command, I believe it's safe to say there is no greater, harder command. Greater, I mean in terms of harder. This is not a call to love a difficult person. It is not a call to love an unloving person. It's not a call to love a brother in the faith. It's not a call to love someone who offended you only. Now, someone may offend you, but see, that person who offends you, it's not in the category of what we're being commanded. And the whole concept is, if you're having a hard time loving someone who offended you, you haven't even begun to understand what Christianity is. Jesus goes right to the deepest. This is what I mean. He goes to the hardest of the commands, and he says, this is where your love begins. This is where your love should exist. You should love your very enemy. And then everyone from there on, to the person who loves you the most, love all of them. And you will see Jesus even touches, love someone who loves you. That is easy. Anyone can do that. Jesus says even the sinner does that. You know what he means by that? You don't need to be saved to love someone who loves you. That is natural love. Even somebody who has no religion, who has no fear of God, will look at someone who shows love and he may be able to love. That love needs no help of the Spirit. God is coming to us to show this is the love you need that needs the help of the Spirit. So this is the first thing. This is not a call to love just a difficult person. And this is not a call to do what is normal. It is not a call to do what is common. Jesus even touches on what is common to show there is a difference. There is this supernatural love, and this love is agape love. And there is natural love, and this is where God in his common grace allowed unto mankind to have elements of this love. It can be called in different names, but it's not agape per se. To love those who love you, to do good to those who do good to you. Look at verse 32. Jesus touched on that. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? Like, is that a reason for which people should thank you? The answer is implied no. For sinners also love those that love them. See, Jesus is saying this is something sinners can do. What is a sinner? A sinner in the category Jesus is saying, see, in a way, of course, all of us are sinners because we commit sin. But a sinner here is in the category of someone who is serving sin. There is a saint who is redeemed, and there is a sinner who is a slave. He is in bondage to sin. He is fallen and has not looked to Christ for salvation. He knows how to love someone who loves him back. Jesus gave another example, verse 33. If ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? Is that reason for you to be thanked? For sinners also do even the same. Someone without Christ will do good to someone who will do good to them. Verse 34, one more example. If ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? Again, that is not reason for which you are to be commended. For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. It is like an agreement. I will lend you my mower because I know you will lend me your mower. And that is not agape love. And this is what Jesus is making very clear. There is a capacity to love that the world knows how to love. And Jesus is making clear, I'm not calling you to that right now. That is, as it were, kindergarten love. I'm calling you to an eternal, heavenly, divine love. This is a call to do something supernatural. If in your heart you're saying, but this is an impossible love, then you understood what I'm trying to say. It is impossible for the heart of man to do what only the heart of God can do. But you see, this is what God is doing. He's saying the heart of God will be in the heart of man if you belong to me. If you are a saved being, man or woman, you will be able to have this love because it is the love agape. And it is the fruit of the Spirit. And I will give it to those who belong to me. It is a love of God Himself. And as we will see further, this is a call. And now this helps us understand what Jesus is doing. It's in essence a call for those who are blessed to love those who are in woe. This is a love for you who are hated to love the one who is hating. It is a love for you who are separating you from the company of men to love those who are doing that. It is the love of loving the ones who reproach you. Verse 22. They cast out your name as evil, and that is the name you will love. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. And pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. You are being called to love a divine love. A love that is impossible for man. It is so impossible that man can't even, in their condition of sinners, none in all of history ever came with a command to love an enemy. One example is a pagan philosopher, Lysias, and this is his philosophical conclusion of how we should love. He said, I consider it established that one should do harm to one's enemies and be of service to one's friends. That's the common sense of the human heart. An enemy, do harm. A friend, do good. But the sad thing is the people Jesus was preaching to in that day, and I dare say, beloved, the Christianity of today has done the same kind of machination with this command. Because we always find a way to make it very biblical for us to disobey the Bible. Leviticus 19:18 says, Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor. And it said neighbor with that thought of not grudging and not avenging. As thyself, I am the Lord. And by the days of Jesus, the rabbis had clearly placed under the category of this is for the people of God. It is an Israelite that you will not avenge, that you will have no grudge. They were not bound to love their enemies. And what Jesus is doing, he's not giving a new law as if to say in the Old Testament, you were allowed to not love your enemy, and now I want to make it more clear. No, he's basically showing if throughout all of the Old Testament, this was part of the mandate, and you just had not understood, and now I'm making it very clear. Because God has been like this all along. Now, just to talk about the different kinds of love, the natural affection is the word storge. That's a natural kind of love and affection. It is the kind that sinners can have to those who love them. They have storge love. It is but like saying, I like you and I have an affection for you. There's the eros love, which is a romantic love, which has a lot to do with feelings. That's basically the whole category of the feeling love for especially between husband and wife. And then there's philia, which is a love of friendship. It can be between friends. It can be even philia between a husband and wife. But it is friendship love. And agape love is the only love that has nothing to do with the worthiness of the recipient and has all to do with the willingness of the giver. This person doesn't love me, and I choose to love him. So that is agape. And it can't be produced by the human heart. That's why the Bible, many times when it speaks of this love, says it's a fruit of the Spirit. Eros is the kind of love that you kind of fall into, but agape has nothing to do with feelings. It is a commitment. The philia love is for friends, but the agape love is for enemies. You see, the pagan world doesn't have a category for true agape, because in their minds, you don't have to bother with enemies. You do harm to them. But Jesus says, I want you to do good. I want you to pray. And then the question is, how do we love our enemies? And before we answer this question, I want to ask the question, who is your enemy? Because I want you to be very intentional here. While we're looking at the text and listening to Christ himself say how you should love your enemies, I pray that if you do have enemies, God would help you think, this person or that person, I need to show love to him or to her this way. So help me, God. And the first way is this, that you do good. Look at verse 27. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. This is telling you how to love. You do good. This is in terms of your actions. It's not saying just don't talk bad about them. It's not saying just don't argue with them. It's actually saying something positive. Do something good. Go mow their lawn, or go write them a letter, or go invite them out, or go pay one of their bills, or go talk well about him, or go find somehow to do good to those who hate you. Verse 27. And then verse 28, one more way that you show love to your enemy, bless them that curse you. Now this is involving your words. Bless is to say good things. You do good things, it involves your actions, and now you say good things. Bless them. And of course, the word bless gives a direction. Bless is to say something. If blessing means to be happy, well then, say something to those who curse you to make them happy. Well, they just finished cursing you to make you sad. So now you find something you can say to make them happy. Beloved, how could I be faithful and preach God's word if we were to skip these things? But do we follow these things? I preach, of course, to my own heart. And I'm thinking, who are the people I need to start doing good and blessing? And beloved, let us trust the Lord that if we obey him, he will be honored. No matter how hard this is. Yes, we should confess we can't do it, because then we fly to Christ for his strength. But do good, bless, say things that will make him or her happy. And then, don't just talk to them in ways that make them happy. Talk to God in ways to bless them. Because the next thing is, verse 28, bless them that curse you and pray for them that despitefully use you. Pray. So it's your actions towards your enemy. It is your words towards your enemy and your words to God in behalf of your enemy. And these are the first three, but there are two more. Just think of these three. It is involving your actions and it is involving your words. And it's involving your words to the very enemy and your words to the God who created that enemy and in whose image that enemy was created. That's a lot of work already, isn't it? Can you imagine to do good to someone who hates you? To say something that will give them joy? To pray to the Lord? And not pray that there will be a curse. There's a place for the imprecatory psalms, but you can understand that Jesus is here teaching you to have a heart of mercy. So it would be to pray for their salvation. That'll make them stop cursing you. And blessing. Pray that God would give them eyes to see. Pray that God would help them understand their eternal danger if they stay in that place. But now, one commentary that I was reading helped in a way, showing that this is not necessarily the same person. This could even at this point be three enemies, and then there seems to be two others, because some enemies they hate, but they would not have the courage to curse. And there may be those who curse, but they are not at the point of despitefully using you. And look how it grows in verse 29, the very next passage. Unto him that smiteth thee. So now he's hitting you. And then it says, and offer the other. And if he takes away thy cloak, forbid not him to take thy coat also. So now he's stealing from you, basically. So you see, there's a degree. There's someone who hates you, then they curse you, and then they despitefully use you. That's the word for abuse. He's abusing you, and now he is hitting you, and now he is stealing from you. So it could be the same person, but it could be several people. It's like a degree of how deep someone can go in their animosity towards you. And I'll bring this right now, beloved. This is primarily in the whole context of persecution. The place you see this happening in a very full-fledged way is when persecution comes to the church and you are locked in prison. Maybe you've been already smitten, and it's in that context that you are not supposed to fight back, and by all means not deny the faith. And so I'll bring this in here because this is very important. This is not teaching the believer to allow a sinner to continue sinning and hitting you and stealing from you. No. If crime is committed, it is loving to the person and it is obedient to God that we go to the police and we report that crime. So Jesus is not saying that if you're in your home and someone comes, a thief, and he smites you, that you just turn the other cheek. It's not that context at all. So let me read one thing that MacArthur says that really helps understand this. He says, to apply these principles in the civil arena would be to surrender society to chaos. Civil government is ordained by God precisely for the judgment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Justice obligates us both to uphold the law and to insist that others do so as well. Reporting crimes is both a civic responsibility and an act of compassion. To excuse or help cover up the wrongdoing of others is an act of wicked complicity with evil. To fail to protect the innocent is itself a serious evil. So this is not in the context of a normal day situation. Someone comes and commits a crime and you turn the other cheek. Or no, it's not in that context. So please don't go and say, well, pastor's teaching us to love our thief in that condition. No, but look what would happen. You report the thief if that's what it was. It was a crime. And as soon as you find out, you go visit him. And you go show him the love of Christ. He was an enemy, but now you do good to him. You love him. You pray for him. And like I said, primarily this is in the whole context of persecution. And notice how we find this, and it has to be this harmony because this is scripture. If you open with me, I just want to read a few verses from 1 Peter. You'll remember when we were going through there, 1 Peter has like a manual of how to survive during times of persecution. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, look what we read. As soon as, remember how Peter was dealing with how there can be elements of this persecution in the job, in the home, in relationships of that kind, and we need to see Christ as our example. And right after he finished speaking about a servant serving a master who would be cruel, he gives the example of Christ. And in verse 23, he says, "Who when he was reviled," the Lord Jesus, "reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." And so Christ is our example. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, it shows again how in those circumstances we need to be careful not to break the law. Even if it is that they're persecuting, I need to be careful that I don't become a criminal under that condition. And so look at chapter 3, verse 16. "But having a good conscience," this is how we answer everyone of the hope that we have in us, in verse 15, "and meekness and fear," in verse 16, "having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Jesus Christ." And later Peter will say, because you don't want to be in jail because of a crime you committed, it's better to be in jail for the sake of Christ. And it's easy to understand. If persecution were to come to us right now, beloved, it would be very hard to know the boundary between what I should do and what would be criminal for me to do. And we need to have a heart where the Lord would give us wisdom. Help us, Lord, that we would never suffer for committing a crime, but that we would suffer for doing what is right. And may the Lord give wisdom if ever we need that, but may He spare us from having to make those choices. But you get the point that this passage in loving our enemies is in showing this love. And it might mean to go and report this enemy to the police. But then we do good, visiting and bringing gifts to him in jail. Well, that's for the command. But now in closing, let's look at the third point, the lover of enemies. Now, I want to conclude with this principle for us to stop and consider who is the great lover of enemies. And who are the enemies that he loves? Beloved, what we have before us is the love of God. If God did not love with this kind of love, not a single one of us would be in this sanctuary, worshiping Him. This goes completely connected with what we studied about forgiveness. God forgave people who did not deserve to be forgiven. That's even what forgiveness is all about. It's somebody committed a trespass. Well, in terms of justice, that person should be in jail. When we think our trespass against God, He should send us bound to hell forever. And that is just. That is right. And if God were to act only in terms of His justice and righteousness, then there would be no saint in heaven. We would all be bound into hell. But God is a forgiving God, which means He is a God who loves His enemies. We must realize that God is the great lover of enemies. When He says, "Love your enemies," He is in essence saying, "This is what I do." And notice how this is the whole point. He says at the very end, in verse 35, "But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest." It's a father saying, "You will look like your father. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." You see, God is the great lover of enemies. And when you love enemies, you are doing what he does. He ends with that. "Be ye therefore merciful as your father also is merciful." The whole business of mercy is when you show love to people who don't deserve mercy. Don't deserve love. This is exactly what Paul teaches in Romans. I want to read there because it brings it in a very harmonious way. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, Remember, this is that passage where Paul brings three times this very truth we're talking about. Romans 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Ungodly means people who are going against God. They are un-God. Jesus did not die for people pro-God. He died for people who were un-God. They were against God. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life." Paul could have said, when we were sinners, when we were sinners, when we were sinners, Christ died, died, died. But he wants to make it very impactful. And he says, when we were ungodly, against God, when we were sinners, we were actively doing things in rebellion against God, when we were enemies, that word makes it so clear. An enemy is someone fighting against God. It is someone who's reviling God. God gives you something and you say, "I don't want it." You don't want what's good for me. You want what's bad, and I will fight you. And what did God do? He sent his son for those very people. If he had not reconciled us to him, this is the one thing, beloved, that we have a hard time as Christians. We forget this. If he had not reconciled us, every last one of us, we would still be enemies. If even this very moment God were to take away his restraining hand and his sustaining hand and work of Christ in forgiving us and cleansing us, we would go right back from the darkness and deadness that we came from. And this is why passages like this, where we see these horrible Pharisees showing their hatred and their pride, is so important, because we need to believe this is a mirror of our hearts by nature. And when we see God in his love, healing, blessing, forgiving, being calm, being patient, it is a mirror of the love of God. And we have gotten to the point where God is saying, "And this love I want in your heart. This is who you should be." We must realize then that the lover of enemies is God. We must realize that the enemy is us. But there's one more thing to realize. It's the only way by which we can have this love is if you trust the Lord Jesus, who is not only the preacher of this text, but Jesus has been teaching about himself. Who is the poor but the Lord Jesus, who made himself poor that we could become rich. We touched on this last Lord's Day, but beloved, stop to consider this. Jesus is here in the wildernesses, and in the, not perhaps in a wilderness portion, maybe somewhere where there's some greenery and some water, but you know Israel, everywhere you look, it looks like a desert. It doesn't look like heaven. But this is Jesus, who was in the glory and the riches of heaven. And he's now with these people coming after him, accusing him of blasphemies, accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, accusing him of not being spiritual enough. And he is God incarnate. But he is so poor. His glory is so far from the view of man that no one can see divinity in him yet. He is poor. And he alone can make you rich. "Blessed are ye that hunger." And Jesus hasn't gotten to this point yet. Well, he has already for 40 days hungered. And he will be on the cross where he says, "I thirst, where his tongue will cling to the roof of his mouth. And in hunger and in thirst, he will die for all those who are the enemies, the ungodly, the sinners. So this is why, if you're hungry but you have Jesus, you have everything. And then those who weep now are blessed. Jesus is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He already has elements of sorrow in his heart because he's seeing the sins all around him and all these accusations, and it's only going to increase to the point where he is almost about to die in Gethsemane. He says, I have so much sorrow, I could die. And then on the cross he does. He died, you could say, because of the psalm that speaks of his broken heart, of sorrow. It was a heart that broke physically in his heart. That's what explains all the blood that squirted out with the water when he was pierced with a lance. But we know that there was the emotional heart of Christ that was so full of the reproach of men. And when you have Jesus, if you weep, you shall laugh. Verse 22 says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you. And men hated Jesus. When they shall separate you from their company. And they separated Jesus from their company. When they shall reproach you. And Jesus was reviled and reproached. And when they cast out your name as evil. And is there a greater name cast out as evil? And even in today's society, you can say many names in the public square, but do not dare say the name of Christ. His name is still a reproach today. He was considered the enemy. But when he was on the cross, he was loving his enemies. Verse 28 says, bless them that curse you. The very place of Calvary was the place of a curse, an accursed one. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. They were cursing, he was blessing. Do good to them that hate you. That was the greatest good ever done in one place in the history of this universe, was the good done by Christ on the cross to the people who hated him, including us in our nature. Verse 29, and unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. We find so hard to think of doing this, but our blessed Savior did this, beloved. Doesn't this sound like already the end of the gospel, where we find the Lord Jesus Christ, after he was there silent before his accusers, where they accused him of blasphemy? It says in Matthew 26:66, what think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. You see Jesus offering the other side. This isn't specifically in that way all the time that we will do it, but it's basically saying, if you offend me, you can know this one thing, I'll not offend you back, because I love you and I love your soul. Jesus is our example. Verse 29, and him that taketh away thy cloak, the Lord Jesus was stripped naked on the cross. And they didn't just play with his cloak, they tore it apart and gave it to the soldiers. Jesus taught us, forbid not to take thy coat also. And our Savior didn't. He didn't forbid them to take his coat also. They cast lots to know who would keep his outer tunic. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. I don't read in any gospels where Jesus says, give me my clothes, give me my freedom. They were telling him, come out of the cross, but he stayed. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the love of the Lord Jesus. When he went to the cross primarily. And what God's word is saying, beloved, when you love your enemies, When you learn to not be offended and offending back, reviling somebody who reviles you. When you learn to be humble and be loving and say things that will make them think you're even out of this world. But that's the whole idea. You are. If you're a true believer, you're not of this world. You're of the next. And Jesus wants his disciples from the very beginning to understand, my kingdom is not of this world, neither are my disciples. And beloved, if you are convicted that you don't love this way, you have in the text who to go to, who will give you the strength to do it. If we leave this room thinking, Lord, just help me to try harder to love this way as if it will come out of our natural heart, you did not understand the message. A human heart cannot love this way. It takes God's heart in the heart of man and woman. We need Christ. And when you have Christ, he will give you the strength. If there are such moments that are as critical as these, as persecution, he'll give you the words. He'll give you the strength. He'll give you the comfort. He'll give you the sense of this is right. And the world will see Jesus when they see the body of Christ. This is the whole idea, is that we would be light in the world. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is, Matthew included, that the church is to be a light in the world, to be salt. And now we understand in what way we can be this light and salt. Let us go to Christ, who suffered this way, who became poor, that you and I can become rich, and depend upon him, and trust that if this is his command, then he will make me willing and able to love this way, and actively find ways to love your enemies, if you know who they are, that they may see Christ in you. And if they trust in him, they'll become another one who can have this agape love to love others who need it. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we thank thee that thou art the lover of enemies. And we ask forgiveness, Lord, that in our nature we are the enemies. And Lord, even after having been saved and been made new creatures, Lord, we confess that we have not stopped altogether sinning against thee. We still sin. We still do not love thee with the fullness of our hearts as we should love. And we do not love our neighbors as we ought to love, and certainly not as Christ has loved us. And so, Lord, forgive us. Help us, Lord, to realize that In every sin that we commit, we are in animosity against thee. There's still this enmity in our hearts. Forgive us, Lord. Pardon us. Help us then, Lord, to be humble, to acknowledge we are the enemies who have been loved by such merciful God. Help us, Lord, to love our own enemies. Help us to do good to them who hate us. Help us to bless those who curse us. Help us, Lord, to pray unto thee, even to those who despitefully use us. Give us wisdom, Lord, if crimes are committed, that we would involve even the law, but that we would do it not out of spite and not with a heart of revenge, but even there with a heart of love, with wonderful plans for the reconciliation of our relationships, and of still showing forth Christ. We pray, Lord, help us. We confess we are not sufficient for these things, but thou art. Things are impossible with man. All things are impossible with man, but nothing is impossible with thee. And so we ask in Jesus' name, amen.